Let me read for your hearing as you follow along Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 7 through 12. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. For the past several months now, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount as part of our larger study in going through the book of Matthew. And we've been taking our time to dig deeply into each section and draw out its intended meaning. But we've also been able to go through, as we're going through a book, been able to make the connection from one end to another. That's the benefit of a book study. When we just study each little individual section, it's hard for us to know how it fits with other parts. But with a book section like we're doing, and then when we come to a section like this Sermon on the Mount, and we're kind of taking our time, we've gone back and forth into the model for prayer that Jesus gives and other areas, we're able to make a bigger connection. And I hope that by drawing that out, by showing you the continuity of thought through that, that that's been a helpful exercise for you. I really do. And as we get to this particular section of chapter 7, it's easy to get confused. People get confused about the order of this and where these things fit into the chapter. It almost looks as if these are just little tidbits that are thrown in there. Because generally we've been taught sections of this. And we haven't been taught this in the whole, to see the whole picture. So when we go through this, it's easy to get confused. I don't believe that these are little tidbits. I don't believe that these are just random bits of truth or information that Jesus is teaching here. And I hope that our exercise up to this point has proven that to you. And then after we get done today, you'll see how this section fits and makes the connection with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. This section is no different. Jesus masterfully eases from one point to another in a way that only He's capable of doing. And then we're going to see that when we get done. Now remember, as we get back to our study, we took a little break last week for Easter, talk about the resurrection, and we get back to our study. The theme of the whole Sermon on the Mount are the standards for living in the kingdom. That's the theme that we're looking at. Jesus started out with the standards related to self. And the Beatitudes, that's where it has to start if we're going to be kingdom citizens. So he started with the standards related to self, God's standards, the standard related to the world, the standard related to the word, related to morality, related to religion, related to money and possessions. And now we've come to the standard related to our relationships with others, human relationships. And keep in mind, the Lord is always contrasting his standard with the standard of the day, which was basically the standard of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were wrong on every one of them. They were wrong about self. They were wrong about the world. They were wrong about the Word of God, the law of God. They were wrong about morality. They were wrong about religion. They were wrong about money. They were wrong about possessions. And they were definitely wrong about human relationships. They were critical. They were condemning. They were self-righteous, egotistical, bigoted. They just violated the basic standard of human relationships, which the Lord gives right here. That's what He's giving in chapter 7, verses 1 all the way through verse 12. One writer said this: Christian counterculture is not an individual value system and a lifestyle. It is a community affair. It involves relationships. We are a family. Ephesians, it says, Paul writes in Ephesians that we are in the family of God. We've been adopted and we are now in the household of God. John repeatedly says over and over, we are children of God. Matthew has already informed us very clearly by the words of Jesus that God is our Father who is in heaven. And so we see then not only this kingdom concept in Matthew, but within the kingdom, within the rule and the reign, there's a relationship of a father to his children. And that has some very important ramifications for us. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that the two strongest elements and the two greatest realities of Christian truth are within this framework of relationship. The two most essential realities in Christian truth, I believe, are these: God is our Father, and Christians are our brothers and sisters. That's the essential truth of Christianity. And the relational aspect governs everything. How we relate to God, and how He relates to us, and how we relate to one another is from one end of the Bible all the way to the other. Jesus said this very thing in Matthew 22. He says this: "The first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your," what? "Neighbor as yourself." Jesus said you can sum up all biblical revelation. You can take all this divine data. You can take everything in here from beginning to end and sum it up in one statement: love your neighbor as yourself. Those two relationships, your relationship with the Father and your relationship with brothers and sisters, is what this book is all about. You'll note now at the end of verse 12, it says, "For this is the law and the prophets." In other words, the whole law as it relates to mankind living in this world can be summed up by "love your neighbor as yourself." Or another way to say it, do what you wish others would do to you, do to them. Do unto others as you would have them do. This is another way of saying the same thing. We are to love one another. Since God is our loving, caring Father, when that vertical relationship is right, the horizontal relationship will just follow naturally in its wake. We're a family. God is our Father. Christians are our brothers and sisters. Now, we've already seen how Jesus delineated the fatherhood of God in Matthew chapter 6. Right? And now we come to the second element of the summary of all the law: love of one another. And that's the second great element. Now, you have to understand, you can't have this second element unless you have the first. The first relationship has to be right. Unless rightly related to God, it's impossible to be rightly related to one another. That's why the standard in verse 12 is utterly impossible without being rightly related to God. And having already looked at the first concept when we studied chapter 6, we come now to the second. Our relationship with God was covered. And now the Lord is instructing us how we are to love our neighbor, how we are to love each other. And we get confused. We get confused here when we come to verse 7. We get confused how this section fits. And we look at this because he gives the principle at the end. Verse 12 is the principle. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And he gives the illustrations before that. That's not what he's done in the past. He's given the principle and then he's illustrated it. And so we get confused because he's just changed the order around here. And we've generally been confused with how this fits in here because we see this section and we've been taught this section as a section that's primarily meant to teach us persistence in prayer. That's what we've probably all been taught. And there is truth in that, and we'll see some of that in a little bit, but it can be applied in other ways. And we'll see that. But if the main principle is persistence in prayer, and we wonder how is the connection made here with "do not judge" with the previous section. Well, remember this. Jesus is still talking about being a kingdom citizen. And he's saying this is how you treat one another. This is how relationships should go. This is how you love one another. This is the principle of loving relationships. And love, get this, has a negative and a positive element to it. Right? There are some things you don't do. And there are some things that you do do. The negative principle of human relations is in verses 1 through 5a of chapter 7. That's the negative principle. Don't what? Judge. Don't criticize. Don't be a gossiping, backbiting critic. That's what we looked at a couple weeks ago. That doesn't mean that we're not supposed to reprove. That doesn't mean that we're not supposed to confront a brother or sister in sin. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to discriminate and discern false prophets and false teachers. We pointed out in verse 5, it says, even though we're not to judge, Troy read from the passage in Luke this morning, even though we're not to judge, we're to see clearly to remove the splinter from our brother's eye. We have to get that thing out. We have to know how to do it. We have to go to fellow believers and see sin in their life and confront it and do all we can to see them restored. And we have to be careful that we don't throw holy things to dogs or throw pearls before swine. We have to know who they are. And what do? We run around and we say, oh, I don't want to be judgmental. I think I've got the 2x4 out of my eye. I think I've got that out of there. I don't want to criticize. I don't want to be too harsh. But how can I discern the sin in a believer's heart? Well, how do I know a hog and a dog when I meet them? How do I know? How do I know? And then what do? We just don't do anything. And we just become wishy-washy. And we don't confront sin. And instead of dealing with the problem or helping someone, we just ignore it. Do you know why we do that? It's because we all want a little checklist, don't we? We want a little formula. We wish God would just provide us a little checklist. But He hasn't. So you know what we do? Look at verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Who is able to discriminate? Who is able to judge? Who is able to discern? Who's able to know when you've got someone that you don't want to throw pearls to? Who is able to discern when you have someone that you don't want to give a holy thing to because they're going to reject it and they're going to return to their own vomit? Who is able to see into a believer's life and see sin and lovingly go and restore a believer? Who? It's God. And God alone has that kind of discernment. And if you want it, there's only one place you're going to be able to go to get it, and that's on your knees. You see? I don't know the answers to all that. But I know what James chapter 1 says. James chapter 1 says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all man generously and holds back nothing. If God wanted us to go through life with a bunch of little religious rules and a hip pocket kind of checklist, He would have just passed us this little thing and said, here's your checklist, you're on your own. But that isn't what He wants. What He wants is a relationship. And so He gives us enough truth to be responsible and enough mystery so that we're dependent. And always, in dealing with spiritual issues, we're thrown to the Word of God. We're thrown to the Word of God for a principle. And we kind of go along for a while that way pretty well, and then we run out of gas. Or somebody says something and we don't quite have an answer. We don't know how to deal with it. And so we're forced back to our knees. We're forced back to the Word of God. And He puts us in those situations to rely on His wisdom because we don't have it at all. We don't have all the wisdom that we need. And that's what keeps the relationship hot. That's what God wants. And He gets us in those situations so that we're forced to rely on Him for wisdom. Not a checklist. If He just gave us a little checklist, then the relationship would suffer. There's more to it than that. And so we have to ask. We have to seek. We have to knock. And then He reveals it to us. And that's the bridge. I believe that that's the bridge that the Spirit would have us see from do what you wish others would do to you to that first section. That's what connects that principle and that passage. It helps us to know how to get the splinter out of a brother's eye in the way that we wish they would help us get the splinter out of our eye. It helps us to know how to be careful about giving holy things to dogs and casting pearls before swine. So that's how the text reaches back. But let's see how the text reaches forward. Okay? Loving somebody means you don't do some things to them and you do other things to them, right? That's why verses 1 to 6 is the negative. Verses 7 to 12 is the positive. The concept is this. If you are to love your neighbor as yourself,
If you are to love the way God wants you to love, if love is to rule our lives and love is to guide all of our human interaction, then we must realize love does not criticize. Love does not judge or condemn or damn people who don't quite come up to our standards. That's verses 1 to 6. But love is just more than not doing something. Love is not only not doing things, it's doing some other things, and that's why we have the balance in verses 7 through 12. And we're going to look at that this morning. Remember, the principle and really the summary is the basic positive affirmation that governs all relationships. And you've heard this ever since you were a child. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. That's verse 12. And the key is that we are to do as we would have them do. The ESV translates it, wish. Whatever you wish others would do to you. It doesn't mean necessarily that they did or they will. In fact, we may know that they won't. But that doesn't change our responsibility from what we should do. Love doesn't judge. Love doesn't criticize. And love also reaches out and does to others what it wish be done to itself, even though it may know it will never be done. Now, the positive element of this principle, get this, the positive element is unique to biblical Christianity. There are a lot of ethical things the world can do. And every once in a while, and now and then, they might even hit on this one. But the fullness of all that this ethic really means is only possible to a believer. Not to an unbeliever, because there's no capacity within the life of an unbeliever to function in this matter. The whole world knows the concepts of do not do. They just don't know how to do. I mean, we can all withhold what is evil. So in a negative form, it's a very common principle. And you find this in all kinds of systems of theology, all kinds of systems of religion, all kinds of worldly ethics and morality. I mean, the whole twisting of our culture's understanding of tolerance is based on the negative concept of do not do, right? Don't judge me so that you won't be judged. That's what they're saying. That's all they say. Don't judge me. Don't judge anything I say or do so you won't be judged. Whatever I think, whatever I do should be okay for me. But left alone as a negative, it's really a weak principle. Do you know why? As a negative, it's basically a revelation of the selfishness of man. If you want to define man at his basic root, it's summed up in one word: selfish. Man is utterly, totally, helplessly dominated by self. And because of that, it's easy for mankind to come up with a principle of don't do this to somebody, because if you do, what'll happen? They'll do it to you. That's why it's easy for the world to throw around the phrase do not judge. Do not judge so you won't be judged. From the negative, the world doesn't have a problem with that. They don't understand the rest, though. They don't understand the part about the hogs and the dogs. They don't understand that. They only know the negative. Because the positive element is unique to Christianity. Hey, listen, you get mad at somebody and you say, I really want to suck that guy right in the nose. You're not restrained from doing that out of love most times. You're restrained because you have a nose too. Right? We all have that kind of tendency to be self-seeking. And so the negative side of this becomes a practical, humanistic, self-serving negative principle. We don't do certain things out of fear. It's egoism. It's the protection of self and the fear of retaliation. Selfishness, self-preservation knows nothing of selfless love. Selfless love is able to do and to do and to do and to do and to do whatever it wishes were done to it, even though it knows it may never be done that way for them. And we fight this selfishness even after we become Christians. We fight it because we're born with the sin of selfishness. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. Were you surprised When you tried to take a toy away, or another child tried to come and play with a toy, and your little angel shouted, "Mine!" Where did they get that? Every one of us are born with the sin of selfishness. And even when we become saved, we have to be aware of selfish tendencies. And I think the problem, even in Christianity, is now we get these biblical excuses, right? Somebody asks you to do something, comes along and says, "Hey, I need you to serve here. I want you to do that." We don't really want to do it, but we don't want to appear selfish. So what do we say? "I'll pray about it." Really? I never get phone calls from people who say, "I'm trying to make this decision. Will you help us look through the Bible about how to make this decision?" This is what I get. "Hey, Brian, I just want you to know, we've been praying about this." Really? To assume in your heart that you would want the very most, what you would want the very most, and do that for somebody else is beyond the purview of an unregenerate heart. Unregenerate man can't do that. It's just not going to happen. Then you know why? The negative element is compelled by fear. The positive element is compelled by what? Love. Fear is common to man because man is dominated by self. Love comes only from God. Think about this. When you drive, most of the time, you drive close to the speed limit. Right? Is that because you love the law? No. It's because of fear. If you drive too fast, you'll get caught. When you go driving down the road, you pull into the shopping center, the supermarket, whatever you do, you don't just go indiscriminately bumping into other cars and other people. Why? It's not just because you just don't want to hurt them. It's because you know if you hurt somebody or you do damage to your car or somebody else, you're going to get sued. You're going to have all this guilty conscience. You're going to have this stuff to pay for. What's one of the main principles taught to a new driver? Defensive driving. Right? We've got a new driver in our house. Always anticipate what the other guy might do. Defensive driving is basically motivated by the fear of what somebody might do. So you operate your car out of fear. Some days more fearful than others, depending on where you're at. That's quite different than giving a ride to someone who's got a need to get somewhere. See? That's different than giving a ride. That's love. That's something completely different than fear. And the world, in its ethics, can restrain itself from doing certain things because of fear. But it won't find the power to do other things of a good nature because it doesn't have the love of God shed abroad in its heart. That can only come from Jesus Christ. That demands knowledge of Jesus. Listen to what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 20, "I'm going to send Timothy to the Philippians." And why? "Well, because I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Paul says, "I'm going to send Timothy to you because there's nobody who, in their natural man, can care about you. They all care about themselves only." And that's basic to human nature, and only Christ can change that. Only Christ can change that. So if you look carefully at the principle, it's a principle that's monumental in its meaning and reality. And men are unable to fulfill this principle because men are lovers of self. But we as Christians certainly should not be characterized by that. We have to be able to go beyond the negative principle. I mean, we've got to get off the dime on self-preservation and start throwing ourselves away for others. So the dynamic for fulfilling the positive ethic has to come from outside our fallen nature. It has to come from the indwelling Spirit. And once the Spirit is planted within us, the Spirit then begins to produce fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? What is the first one? love. Man, utterly, selfishly, hopelessly trapped in sin, cannot express this marvelous ethic, but we as Christians had better. If the life of God pulses in the soul of a man or woman, if the love of God abides in us, is shed abroad in our hearts, if Romans 5, it says the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, if it's there and the command is to love one another as I have loved you, and that's repeated from one end of the Scripture to the other as a reality that should be existing in our lives. And we had better respond to that. And what it simply means is this. You determine in your own heart what you would want for you and get busy doing it for somebody else. Now you say, well, hold on. I mean, I have some needs. I need this and that. And we all have to provide for our family. It's not what I'm saying. We don't neglect our own family. But if you know that somebody else has needs, you provide for them too. You do it for them, even if that means not doing it for you. Do for them what you would normally do for yourself. You say, well, okay, hold on. Well, then I won't have enough for me. Or that will take away from my family. Have you forgotten who your Father is? That's exactly the principle that Jesus addressed in the previous chapter. You're not to get caught up in worrying about your needs and your wants. Why? Chapter 6, verse 32. Your heavenly Father knows everything that you need. And when you get busy, verse 33, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you. Now, having established that principle, and the principle is in chapter 7, verse 12, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Jesus gives us three reasons to keep this principle. Three reasons to obey it. And we'll go through this quickly. Number one, three reasons to obey this principle. The purpose of God demands it. The purpose of God. Look at verse 12. At the end, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the point of all the Scripture. This is the sum of the whole Old Testament. When you read in Exodus chapter 20, and it says, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet. All those things are simply a summation of do to others as you would have them do to you. You don't want them to kill you. You don't want them to steal from you. You don't want them to covet your stuff. You don't want them to commit adultery against you, you see? All the Ten Commandments are is an expression of two principles. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Therefore, you won't have any other gods before Him. You will not take His name in vain. You will not desecrate the Sabbath because you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, you will not kill. You will not covet. You will not lie. You will not steal. You will not commit adultery. You see how it all fits together? All that does is expand that, and then the rest of the Bible goes to explain all of those things and expand all those principles for us. But it all goes back to those basics, so that all the law and all the prophets hang on loving one another so much that when I know you have a need, I'm going to do for you what I would want done for myself. And a matter of fact, if it comes down to having to choose, I'll choose to do it for you rather than myself. Listen to Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, it says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the law. Because you're not going to kill him. You're not going to steal from him. You're not going to cheat him. All of that. And we run around and we say, oh, the Bible is so complex. How am I going to understand all of this truth? How am I going to comprehend the mind of God? These principles are so hard to live. How am I going to apply this? How about this? Love your neighbor as yourself. Period. That governs all human relationship. And as we said earlier, if you love your neighbor as yourself, there's two parts. There's some things you don't do. And there are some things you wish be done for you that you do to them. So it's the purpose of God that demands it. That's the reason for the whole revelation. The whole thing, all of this is wasted if we're not obedient to it. So the purpose of God leads us into the word obedient. Why should we live like this? Out of obedience. What does Scripture say? It's better to obey than sacrifice. Second reason. Not only the purpose of God, but the promise of God demands it. Love one another because the promise of God demands it. Notice the therefore in verse 12. Some versions use the transition, so. It's a therefore, so let's see what it's there for. Okay? Back up to verses 7 to 11, which lead us into the principle. The illustration comes first, in order that it might be a bridge to the first six verses, as we said. But let's look at this for a minute. It says in verses 7 and 8, that whatever we ask and seek and knock for, we're going to receive. Now you got to get this, okay? You have to understand this in the context of what Jesus has already taught in the Sermon on the Mount. We can feel free. Now, here's the heart of the matter. Don't miss this, please. We can feel free to give to others and to do for others and to sacrifice for others and to love for others because we can be confident that in giving up all that we have to someone else, we have an ultimate an eternal resource to replenish our own needs. I mean, the promise of God to me is that what I ask for and what I seek for and what I knock for, He's going to give. That frees me up then to be generous and give everything I have on the one who needs it. Do you see the connection here? Think back with me in Matthew chapter 6. Do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I can do to others what I would want done for myself out of fear of having nothing left, because all I have to do is turn to my loving Father. And He's going to give me bread for every day. And He's going to take care of me in every way. And I'll never have to do without that which I need. Now that's a far, far cry from the way we live, isn't it? We're so selfish and we're so possessive. And when we're living that way, Jesus just said in Matthew chapter 6, we're living just like the Gentiles. Those without God. Those without a loving Father who has unlimited resources to meet our every need. Now, some people think verse 7 is like a blank check. Like I'm saying, God, here's my blank check, God. It's all signed. It's all signed. It's ready. Now just unload on the bank of heaven here and get it on down to me, right? People just take verse 7 and verse 8 and they said, well, the Bible says, ask. For everyone that asks receives, and everyone that seeks finds, and to him that knocks, and they just block that little thing out. Right? All you got to do is ask. Now, wait a minute. There are some other conditions. There are other conditions, and I want you to see this. Number one, this is only good if you're a child of God. Otherwise, you have no relationship to Him. You're asking who? Your Father. Your Heavenly Father. It's like, I'm not bound to provide for your children the same way I'm bound to provide for my own. Now, I will because I love you and I love them. But you understand the difference. They're not my children. They're not my primary responsibility. God has no responsibility to those who aren't His children. So you can't just block out that passage and say, ask and knock and you'll receive. Ask and seek and knock. You have to be a child of God. The contrast was just given in chapter 6. The Gentiles are anxious and worried. Your Heavenly Father implies that you're in the family. Not everyone who asks is in the family. So you need to be sure you're in the family. Secondly, the conditions for asking and seeking and knocking is you must be living in obedience. Or Peter says, if you're not obedient, your prayers will be hindered. In 1 John 3, verse 22, it says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. What? Keep His commandments? That's impossible, we say. Well, watch this in 1 John. This is His commandment. That we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. We're right back to love. See how important loving one another is? It's everywhere. It's everywhere in the Scripture. And when you're not doing it, and you're not obeying, you're not receiving. So there's conditions. Number one, you're a child of God. Number two, you're obedient. Number three, you have to have a totally selfless motive in asking. If you ask to receive for yourself, forget it. That's what James chapter 4 says. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. All you're asking for is to get something to receive for your own desire. When's the last time you prayed for a raise or a bonus so that you would have more to do for someone else? Never. I've never done that. Now look, we all need more money to meet our own needs. There's nothing wrong with that. But how different would our life be if we were praying for greater business opportunities or better pay so that we would have more to help others with? So, asking, you have to be a child of God to receive. You have to be an obedient child and a selfless child. And finally, you have to submit it all to His will. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says this. This is the confidence that we have toward. Don't we want that when we pray? We want confidence. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, verse 15. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. That's not a blank check. It's just that when the conditions are right, you're His child, you're His obedient child, you're His unselfish child, you ask according to His will, and that order that He's going to be glorified in the whole process, then we can be confident that He hears us. And then He'll do it. Now there's one other important element that I want you to see in this. And it's that these three, ask, seek, and knock, are what are known as present imperatives. You keep on asking. You keep on seeking. You keep on knocking. They talk about perseverance and constancy. But they also have another little thought to them that I want you to see. Asking is really simple. There's no involvement in it. A child can ask, right? There's no participation. You just ask. Seeking is stronger than asking. Seeking, at least you're moving your eyes around or your head, and you're kind of, there's a little bit of a participation there. At least you're looking around. Knocking is you're banging away and there's a greater participation. But there's a progression there. So even though we know that everything comes from the Lord. It doesn't assume that we're not actively, aggressively, perseveringly involved in the fulfillment. That's what Jesus is saying here. I mean, we do this in our Bible study. We call it Bible study, but this is what we do. We read our little passage or our devotional, and then maybe there's a principle in there or a concept that we don't quite understand. So we say, "Oh Lord, help me. Thank you for your word." And, you know, we do all that. And then we say, "Please help me to understand this principle, or help me to apply this. I'm not sure I really fully understand it." And then we stop. We stop right there. We don't seek to find an answer. We don't knock. I mean, if we just stop there and we do no more, what our Lord is saying is keep on asking. And while you're asking, keep on seeking. And while you're seeking, keep on knocking. And keep on doing all three of those things. I mean, I start this process every week, right? And I can't just sit down at my desk there and say, "Lord, I'm asking you, please, give me a really great sermon. I need a really great sermon for this Sunday. I'm asking you, Lord, give me a really great sermon." And I ask and I ask and I ask. But it can't just stop there. I have to go through the whole week and I have to start seeking. And I seek by reading the Word. And I read and I read and I read other things. I read other people's sermons. I read commentaries. I read other books on a subject. And so I'm seeking. And then I come to a concept and I don't even understand it. And I say, I've got to stand up to these people and explain it to them. And I don't understand. It's going to sound really dumb to them. And so I start knocking, if you will, on God. Help me, help me, help me to understand this. And some days I have to knock more than others. And you go on through this and you struggle through this and you do this work and you go through. The point is this. I realize that God is the only one who can produce through me. God is the only one who can produce this through me. But at the same time, He wants me to rely on Him and be involved. I've got to be involved in that. So there's a sense in which we are involved, even in our own prayers. Why does God want us to do this? Well, it's simple. It's really simple. Do you have to bang away to get God's attention? Do you have to bang away to show God, to get Him to act? No. It's because the more we're involved in the process, the greater the relationship becomes. The deeper, the richer, the more meaningful my communion with Him, the better the relationship is going to be. God doesn't want us to just carry a hip pocket checklist. He wants me to have a vital relationship with Him. And so He does those kinds of things that force me into that relationship, to force me on my knees to seek Him. Now there's a third reason. Not only does the purpose of God and the promise of God demand that I live according to verse 12, but so does the pattern of God. Ephesians 5, verse 1 puts it this way: "Be imitators of God as beloved children." We're to walk as God walks. Conduct our lives the way God does. If I go around saying that I'm a child of God, there ought to be some resemblance of God in my life then, right? I mean, maybe you've heard this phrase: "You're just like your father." Sometimes that's tough, but true. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. If I claim to be a child of God, there ought to be some resemblance. Shouldn't there be? And Jesus makes this marvelous illustration beginning in verse 9. "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone?" Do you know a loving father that would do that? Now, bread, at that part of the world and that time, they didn't make loaves the way we got them, in all different colors and sizes and shapes. They had a real pale kind of flour that they used, and they would make little breads, little pieces of bread, because that was easy to store. They didn't have a lot of preservatives. It would be easy to put in a pouch or a pack and carry around. And when it was done, it looked like those little limestones that you'd see on the shoreline sometimes. A father could deceive his child. But would a loving father give him a little rock when his child is asking for bread? Of course not. He'd break his teeth. Well, what about this? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? A fish was a clean animal, according to ceremonial law. A fish could be eaten. God said that that was all right. But a snake was an unclean animal. And the idea here is that the snake is cooked. It's not a snake that's going to bite him. We're talking about provision, food. Okay? The illustration that Jesus is giving here is that it's cooked, and his idea is uncleanness. A father will not purposely deceive his son by giving him a rock, and he will not purposely defile his son by giving him something unclean. And finally, he won't purposely destroy his son. Luke adds this, the fact that his son asked for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? I read this week about scorpions. In that part of the world, they are large. And when they sleep at night, they tuck their feet and they tuck their claws and all that underneath them. And if you look down at them while they're sleeping, they look just like an egg. If the son asks his father for an egg, is his father going to give that which not only deceives and defiles him, but destroys him? No father would do that. So verse 11 says, if you then, who are evil, and that's just the true fallen nature of man, even when you do good things, or you do good things to your children, you don't override the basic evil nature. If you then who are evil know how to give the good gifts to your children, how much more? And that's the same argument used in chapter 6. Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your water. Look at the birds. Look at the grass. Look at the flowers. God takes care of all those things. How much more important are you than they are? Same thing he says here. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts, good things that your family, your children need, how much more will your Father, who is good. He doesn't say good. He says who is in heaven, which implies His holiness. How much more will your Father who is holy, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those that ask Him? And Luke adds, give the Holy Spirit, which is the best thing of all. The point is this. If evil, unregenerate, sinful fathers give their children the basics of life, don't you think God will do that? The point to see here is that God is the absolute giving Father. He gives to all what they need, knowing full well we have no way to give back to Him. We can never give Him anything back in any kind or any measure. And if that's the way He is, then isn't that the way we, His children, should be towards others? So His purpose demands it. It's the whole reason for the law. His promise frees us up to do it because He's going to replenish everything that we do for others. And here we find the majesty of this thought. His pattern is this way to us. How can we say we're His children, do less for others? So, therefore, verse 12 says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. We ask, He gives. He gives what is best. He never deceives. He never defiles. He never destroys. He's our pattern. And with that pattern, we're to give to others out of love. But the problem is this. Basically, we are evil. And even when we become Christians, we still have sin in us. And we have to fight it. We have to fight the selfishness that dominates our lives. So we need to be broken in our hearts so that we're not unselfish towards others. And we're right back to the beginning, the Beatitudes. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we can call out to You as our Heavenly Father. And as we're reminded in these words, You're our Heavenly Father who desires to meet all of our needs, not only our basic needs for this life, but our most basic need, and that's the need for right relationship with You. I pray that You would help us as a church to really allow the truths of how You would have us love one another sink deeply into our hearts and motivate everything that we do and that we say. You remind us in Your word that the world will know that we are disciples of Yours by the love we have for one another. Please make that our motivation this week as we go from here, as we are salt and light to a world that needs love. In Your name we pray. Amen.